If you will, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 4 tonight. Romans 12 and verse 4. We have spent some time talking about the first part of this chapter because it is such an important transition in the thought of the Apostle Paul. Everything that he's taught us about God and God's plan and God's gospel and the salvation and righteousness that comes from it and all the many blessings that are bestowed upon us through it leads us to this conclusion that is the end of the book of Romans, that because of God, who he is and what he has done, there is a certain response that should take place in our lives. We should become living sacrifices transformed from this world into the image of his Son. And so in those first three verses, we began talking about the living the gospel in the church, what it means not just to know the gospel and to know the facts of it and know all those things that we've seen in the first part of Romans, but to live the gospel, to take those things and to put them into action in our lives. What does that look like? And Paul's going to show us how that changes the way we live in the church and our relationships with one another. And then he'll talk about living the gospel in the world and what it looks like when we are among those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. So in the first three verses, we talked about brotherly logic because he says this is your reasonable or logical service. Now in verse 4, we're going to talk about brotherly labor. And he describes here the work that we do, things that we do as Christians, based upon, again, who God is and what he has done, and then upon our relationship that we have with one another in Christ. So let's read verse 4 down through verse 8 and then talk about the things that Paul teaches us here. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And so he mentions these different aspects of work or of labor that take place in the church. And he starts with the idea and the illustration of the church as being one body made up of many members. And so the church is, the relationship is individual Christians to one another within the church. And together, collectively, we are the body of Christ. And this illustration of the church as a body is only used by Paul in the writings of the New Testament, but he does it four times. Here in Romans 12, of course, we're very familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, where he uses that illustration of the church being one body made up of many members to talk about how the church at Corinth, they were using their miraculous abilities, their spiritual gifts, as a cause of division rather than to unify the church. And so they were fighting over who had the best gift. And because I can speak in tongues, God loves me more than you. He just gave you the ability to heal the sick or whatever. And they were fighting over those gifts and tearing the church apart. And Paul makes the point that they all came from the same Father, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit. And the goal was to unite brethren as one in Christ to do the work that needed to be done, not to be a cause of division. And so they're individual members of one body. He uses that same idea in both Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, he's emphasizing that Christ, or rather the body, or the church is the body of Christ, and Colossians that Christ is the head of the body. And so you have that relationship between the body and the head approached from both views in Ephesians and in Colossians. But Paul uses this illustration very effectively to draw home the point that we are one in Christ because of the gospel. that everyone who is a part of this congregation, everyone who's a part of every congregation of God's people, over, you know, throughout the whole world, we are what we are because we have heard and believed and obeyed the same gospel. That makes us one in Christ. And so we ought to treat one another appropriately because of that. And so just like the human body is made up of many different members, many parts, each one has a different function, but they're all necessary to the health and the life of the body. Likewise, the church, the body of Christ, is composed of many members, individual Christians, each with different functions, different talents, different abilities, different areas that they can focus on and dedicate themselves to, but each is necessary for the health and the life of the church. And so we all have our place and we all have our role. And Paul is making a point here, and notice the emphasis that he gives to the fact that every individual Christian is not only a member of the Lord's body, but he says that we are members one of another at the end of verse 5. So not just that we're members of Christ, which we are, and what a blessing that is, and how important and significant it is to remember that we belong to him and we are a part of him, but also that when we become Christians, we become members one of another. We're part of the same family. We're attached to each other. And what I do affects you, and what you do affects me. We all have this not only relationship, but influence upon one another. And that's one of the things we were trying to notice about attendance this morning. When some members don't attend, it doesn't just affect them. It affects the entire congregation, because we're all part of one another. And that's what it's like to be the body of Christ. And so we use this illustration, you know, often that if you hit your thumb with a hammer, right, it doesn't just affect your thumb. You can't sit down and eat a sandwich right after you do that because you're sick at your stomach. Why does your stomach hurt when you hit your thumb? Because it's a part of the body. And whatever happens to one part affects the whole body. And that's also true with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul makes that point, and then he's going to talk about how we work together as Christians, understanding that relationship. So notice in verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. This word for gift is the word charisma, the Greek word, which is referring to miraculous gifts. There's another word that's just for a regular gift that's given, but this is charisma. These are miraculous abilities. And we saw that earlier at the end of verse number 3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And he's talking about miraculous faith there. So in the first century, they still had miraculous abilities to confirm the word so that the church could be built and then built up the way that God intended. And then the age of miracles would end and it would propagate through the seed, which is, of course, the word of God. And so today the Bible teaches us how the church is to be set up and organized and all of those things, but they didn't have the completed revelation yet, so they needed miraculous gifts to do those things. But these gifts, they all differ one from another. Every member of the church didn't receive the same miraculous ability, and so every member didn't have the same function. They were given different gifts so they could do different work and to focus on different aspects of the work of the church. So he lists several of these. And of course, these are different from the list that we find in 1 Corinthians 12, though there's some overlap in them. But Paul uses some different words here that emphasize the nature of what was being done and what we do as Christians. So first of all, he mentions prophecy, whether prophecy, meaning if you've been given the gift of prophecy, then he says, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So what is prophecy? This is the word for speaking for God by inspiration. So that included both foretelling, which is predicting future events, and also what we call forthtelling, which is just preaching or teaching by inspiration. So obviously there were those in the first century church who received miraculous knowledge from God that they were then to deliver to others. The book of Romans is an example of that. God inspired Paul through the Holy Spirit with the words that were written as the book of Romans. Well, he also did that for early Christians, so there could be preaching and there could be teaching. Again, they couldn't just open the New Testament and read it and find a text to preach from because it wasn't completed yet. And so God would give this to them by revelation, through inspiration. And so those who had been given that gift and that ability of prophesying were to prophesy. So he says, if God has blessed you with that gift, use it. Don't hold back. Don't be afraid to do it or embarrassed or think that you're not going to do a good job or whatever. It's God's word. And while we don't have miraculous prophecy today, the principles still apply. As long as what I'm saying is this book, then what does it matter what anyone thinks or anyone says about it? Because it's not my word, it's God's word. And that's what he's saying here. If you have that ability to teach or to preach, then do it. Now, he emphasizes that you do it according to the proportion of faith, which ties back to the measure of faith in verse number 3, as God has revealed it to you. So if God revealed a message, say that message was the first 3 verses of Romans 3, then you get up and you say what the first 3 verses of Romans 3 say. You don't add your own doctrine to it. You don't change it to make yourself look intelligent or wise or whatever. Just say what God says. What God has revealed, that's what you preach. And that's still true today. Again, it's not by inspiration miraculously, but our authority is only that which is found in the Word of God. And we don't have the right to change it or to add to it to try to build up ourselves or to make a name for ourselves or to create a doctrine that fits what we think or what we want. And so if we're going to teach God's word, teach it as God has revealed it. And so that's laboring in the church. And of course, it was a key and important work in the first century. Now, the next word that he uses is the word ministry. In verse 7, he says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. And usually when we think of minister, we think of preacher. But preacher would go along with the prophecy in the first statement there. Ministry, the word minister just means servant. And so preachers are ministers in the fact that we're servants, but in fact all Christians are ministers. We all are supposed to serve. So if a minister is a servant, then a ministry is an area of service. And so some were given a gift to be able to serve in certain areas, in certain works in the church. The word that's used here, the Greek word, is diakonion. We get the word deacon from it. And it may be considering the role of deacons. We know that there was a particular class of servants in the church that were called deacons, even though that word for deacon could apply to those who weren't serving in the office of a deacon because it just means servant or service. But they may be under consideration here, the deacons. So if they, and again, God miraculously empowered people to be able to fill those roles initially. So if the church is supposed to be overseen by elders and have deacons that serve, but the church comes into existence on the day of Pentecost, how many years will it be before men have the experience and the maturity to serve in those offices? Well, it would take a long time. And so what God did is miraculously provide people with the knowledge and the ability to serve in those areas. And then, of course, reveal the qualifications so that those who followed, of course, would fit also. So these may be referring to deacons in that role. I want us to think about 1 Peter 4:11 in connection with this, which says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And usually when we refer to that verse or quote it, we often stop right there, that if you speak, speak as God has revealed the truth. And that's right. And that's what prophecy was about earlier. But the verse doesn't stop there. It also says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if you speak, speak in harmony with God's will. And if you serve, serve according to the ability which God has given you. And if that means you're qualified to be a deacon, then serve as a deacon. But even if you're not qualified in the sense maybe you're a woman and not a man, that doesn't mean you don't have to serve. But find what you can do and do that service. And you don't have to have a title that calls you the minister of education or the minister of the parking lot or whatever. It seems so often in the church today, everybody wants to be minister of this and of that and to have these titles. We're all ministers. And it's not about titles or position. It's about finding what we can do, what God has blessed us with the ability to do, and then doing it, serving as a child of God. And the reason we serve is because we belong to Christ, and we are a living sacrifice now to Him, so we give our bodies to serve Him, and we are members one of another. And so we serve one another. This is what we talked about in our Bible class this morning. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said it's the person who's last of all, the one who is a servant. And again, the servant church is not to serve us. We are to serve the church. And by doing so, we serve one another. And that doesn't mean we don't get anything from the church. Obviously, we do. But our role and responsibility is to minister. Then he uses the word teacher or teacheth in verse 7. He that teacheth on teaching. And teaching means to instruct or to communicate knowledge. So there's a difference between prophesying and teaching. And obviously, prophesying would include telling the future, though it wasn't limited just to that. But that was one of the differences. But there's also a difference between preaching and teaching. And the difference sometimes is subtle. But there's teaching that takes place. Preaching involves also the motivation that goes along with why we do what we're taught to do. And so teaching is imparting knowledge, communicating knowledge. And if we have the ability to do that, we ought to do that. Whether it's in a Bible class setting or in someone's home or in our family or wherever it is and with whomever it is, if we can teach, we should teach. Then he says in verse 8, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. This word for exhort is the same word from verse 1 where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. It's the word for beg. So it means to invite or to encourage or to motivate or even to invoke. And there's a difference between teaching and exhorting. Teaching can involve reproving or rebuking, correcting and showing the consequences of our sin. And then there's also exhortation. And it's interesting, there used to be a practice in the church, which and still is in some congregations, which is not, I don't think, a bad practice, but you had not only the preacher who would stand up and preach the sermon, deliver the message, but after he finished, the exhorter would follow him. And this is the person who would get up and say, you know, the preacher just taught us this, and now here's why we need to take action based on what we just learned. So Romans, for example, Romans 1 through 11 is the teaching, and Romans 12 through the end of the book is the exhortation. Here are the facts, this is what you need to know, and now here's what you do with those. And our sermons, you know, are supposed to include the facts and also the exhortation, but sometimes it's good. And if you've ever been in a service that did that, it really is powerful for someone to be able to get up and to exhort, this is what we need to do with what we've just heard. And so some people have that ability. There are some preachers who are good teachers, and there are some preachers who are good exhorters. And there's a difference, and we need both. And you know, it's not all sometimes in one person. But the exhortation is important, and if you have that ability to encourage and to motivate people to do what the Bible says, then that's a work that we ought to be doing. And we need it in the church to motivate each other, provoke unto love and to good works. We need provokers, not to make people mad and hurt feelings, but to motivate us to do what we should. But that's exhortation. And then he talks about giving. He says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And this giving has to do with the giving of earthly goods, with our material possessions. So you remember in the early chapters of Acts, how after the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, many of those Christians were motivated to give. and they sold lands and they gave the money to the church. And if someone had need, they gave to those who were in need. When the widows were neglected, they selected a group of men to oversee them and make sure that they were taken care of. That's the idea of giving. And he says, if we give, we're to do it with simplicity. And simplicity literally means with singleness of heart or of mind. It's the idea of being sincere when we do it, when we give. There's no, you know, double motive, no ulterior motive. Our motive is simply to do good, to serve God, and to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we give with a sincere heart, with a single focus in mind that we are serving God. And if we truly give in that way, it will be reflected in the amount that we give. And that's, again, the principle. So then he talks about, after giving, he says, he that ruleth with diligence. Ruleth means he that is placed in front. It's the idea of a person who presides over. And so this possibly has reference to elders and to the eldership, because they are the overseers of the church and the shepherds of the flock, the leaders of the congregation. And so those, again, who have been blessed with this ability to rule are to do so with diligence. And diligence means carefulness. It's the idea of earnestness, so an earnest care for the flock. So those who have been placed in this position of ruling, of exercising authority over, are to do so with care and concern for those over whom they rule. And again, if that applies to the eldership, of course, it's emphasizing their position of authority, but also the earnest love and devotion they must have to the congregation in that position. And then he says, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Showeth mercy here, the words, it literally means to have compassion. It's the idea of helping those who are afflicted, those who are in need. And so if someone is in need, we show mercy by giving them what they need. But these words have to do with kindness and compassion for others. And if we show mercy, we're to do it with cheerfulness, which means joyful eagerness again. Not that we're pressured into it or forced into it, but we're joyful about being able to help others. And so we do so with that cheerfulness of mind. So in all of these works that Paul has talked about, all of these labors, he's mentioned the work, but he's also mentioned the attitude that is to go along with it. And that's, of course, important, because we don't do what we do as Christians because we're forced to. We don't do it because, like living under the Old Testament, we fear the consequences of not doing this. But we live under the gospel, and we've seen the grace of God, and we understand the price that was paid for us to be who we are, and to have the forgiveness and the blessings and even the talents and the abilities that we have. And God has provided all of those things for us out of his grace and his love and his mercy. And that motivates our using what God has given us to honor him. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice, that we willingly give ourselves. Under the Old Testament, those living sacrifices that became dead sacrifices weren't willing. That lamb didn't want to go to the slaughter, but someone took it and forced it to be killed. But Jesus willingly went to the cross. He didn't have to. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He could have done whatever he wanted to avoid and to escape Calvary. But he willingly laid down his life, which in John, he says, that's what makes him the good shepherd. And that's why we follow him. Well, if we're following him, we also must willingly give ourselves as a sacrifice. And so I don't attend worship service because I'm forced to. I don't do it because I'm afraid that if I don't, God's going to be mad and punish me. I attend because I'm giving myself to him, because he's worthy of it and he deserves it because of who he is and because of what he's done, the love that he's shown through the gospel. And that's true of all these things. I give because I love God, and God is giving, and I want to be like God, so I give. I teach and preach and serve because God served and he taught and he preached because he loved us and he wants us to be saved and we want to honor him and we want to help others know the way of salvation. So we do what we do with the right kind of heart, the right kind of attitude. And that's the brotherly aspect of our labor, that we're a family here and we're helping one another and at the same time we're honoring God. And that brings us into the next part of this chapter where he talks about brotherly love. So not only do we have brotherly logic where we're thinking correctly and sober-minded, and brotherly labor where we're all individual parts, but we are all necessary and we work together to accomplish God's will and to glorify him and to be the church that he wants to, but we do it all with love. So notice in verse number 9, he says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And we'll stop there and talk about this relationship of love that exists among us as brethren. So in the section that we just talked about, Paul's overall point was to list these varying gifts and abilities that they had and to remind these Christians that all of those gifts came from God and therefore they were to be used for the purpose of strengthening the church. And so they shouldn't become a source of pride or dissension or division within the congregation. And one of the things that would keep that from happening was to remember the proper attitude of love. So he says, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation means without hypocrisy, to be sincere. So let love be without hypocrisy. Let your love be sincere. Christian love has to come from with sincerity from the heart of every child of God. And what follows in the verses that we just read are manifestations of true, pure, brotherly love. That if I truly love you and you love me, this is how we will act toward one another. And of course, it also is built upon our love for God. But it says sincere love. If we're just pretending to love each other, if we're just faking it and putting on a show, wearing a mask, being a hypocrite, acting like we love each other, When the rubber meets the road, when we really get down to living life, we're going to demonstrate by our actions how we really feel. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here, that our actions reveal what's in our heart. So notice what he says. Our love is to be sincere. First of all, the first thing he said is to abhor that which is evil. And that seems contradictory to what Paul's talking about. He's talking about love. And the first thing he says in relation to love is that you have to hate certain things. And our modern idea of love in the world is that it has to exclude all kinds of hate. If you hate something, then you're not a person of love. And how dare you claim to be a Christian if you don't love everybody and whatever decisions and choices they make in their lives? Well, the first rule of love is that some things have to be hated. And what is to be abhorred and to be hated is that which is evil. And so we need to remember that hating something that is evil or sinful or immoral or unethical, something that is against God, and therefore it is against us and against our brethren, that actually is a form of love. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, that there are seven things that God hates, things that God abhors. God hates sin. Sin separates us from him, and so he hates it. Why does he hate sin? Because he loves us. And he knows what sin does to us. So sin is going to destroy us and cause us to be lost for all eternity. The God who loves us hates that which would do something like that to us. So he hates sin. And if we love our brethren, we have to hate the thing that would destroy their soul. So we have to abhor those things that are evil. So love is not just tolerance. It's not just you live any way you want to, and I won't say anything about it because I love you. If I truly love you, I will hate evil and try to help you hate it also. So abhor that which is evil, and then he says cleave to that which is good. The word cleave means to be glued to hold on to something tightly, so tightly that you'll never let go of it. And what we are to cleave to and to hold on to is that which is good, meaning that which is right or righteous or moral or ethical, that which is approved of God. Remember that God is our standard for good or evil. He's the standard for right and wrong because by his very nature, he is good. And so he determines what is good. If it's in harmony with God's nature, it's good. If it's against God's nature, it's evil. And because he's good, he's able to give rules or laws or commandments that are good. And so if God says it, that makes it good because he is good. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 reminds us, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. They try to make the standard themselves. God is the only one who's able to do that. So you think of Philippians 4 and verse 8 where Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those are the things that we're to cleave to be glued to, and to think upon, to meditate upon them. And that's part of our brotherly logic, thinking correctly. We focus on what is good, and we turn away from and abhor that which is evil. And that becomes the foundation of true love. We're going to love the right things and avoid the wrong things. So abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Then he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Kindly affection literally means the natural affection that exists between family members. So a mother and father have a child, the natural love and affection that you have for that child, that's the idea of this word. That's why it's called brotherly love or brotherly affection. The word for brotherly love, of course, the Greek word is Philadelphia. And so we call the city Philadelphia the city of brotherly love because that's what that word means. Farrar in his commentary says that the exhortation is to love the brethren in the faith as though they were brethren in blood. And that's the idea of our relationship with one another. And I can't help but think about Jesus on the cross when he looked down to his mother that he gave her, committed her care to the Apostle John. Now, she had other children, right? Jesus had half-brothers in this world. But he was the oldest son, so he cared for the parents. But rightly, you know, that would pass then to the next oldest son. But Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to his brother in spirit, not his brother in the flesh. Because his fleshly brothers didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. But he knew the Apostle John would not only care for his mother physically, but more importantly, he would care for her spiritually. And if he loved her soul, he's obviously going to take care of her physical needs. And that's the principle here, that our brethren in Christ become our family. And we're to love each other as family and to treat each other as such. And then he says at the end of that verse, in honor, preferring one another. And it literally means leading the way in showing honor to one another. And the idea is that Christians ought to cherish our relationships with one another above all other earthly associations. Our brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be more important to us than anyone else. Hopefully, our physical family is also our spiritual family, but there are times when they're not. And we have to love the Lord and our brethren in Christ even more than we do our brothers and sisters in the flesh. And that's the principle that he's stating here. And of course, Jesus taught that same thing. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We have to put the Lord first and his family first, and they become our family. Then he says, not slothful in business. And we usually think of that in terms of in the business world and being a good worker and so forth. But it actually means not slow in diligence or in earnestness. Business here is not our business of earning a living, but it's our diligence in serving the Lord. And we're not to be slothful or lazy in doing the work of the Lord and the work of the church. And that's an important statement. We need to think about it again, not to be slothful or slow or lazy in doing the Lord's work. So just like our spiritual family is to be our closest family and the most important family to us, so the Lord's work is to be the most important work. But how many times when it comes to the work of the church is it put on the back burner, as we say? We'll get to that after we do this and this and this and this and we get all these things accomplished. Then if we find the time, we'll do the Lord's work. That's usually how we think about things. Even sometimes when it comes to, you know, the church as a congregation, we've got to take care of the physical needs of the building and make sure, you know, the pews are right and the air conditioner works and the parking lot is paved. And we take care of all of the outward things. And then when we find time and we have some money left over, well, then we'll evangelize. Or then we'll reach out to the lost. Then we'll worry about building up the body spiritually. And that's exactly the opposite of how things should be. To be slothful in business means to be slow in doing the Lord's work. Real quick to do everything else, but slow to do God's work. And that's not true brotherly love. If we love our brethren in Christ, we're going to do what's best for them spiritually before we focus on the material. Then he says, fervent in spirit. This is the word for zeal, hot or boiling inside in our spirits, zeal or love for that which is good. So we're fervent in spirit, not cold, not lukewarm, but on fire for the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, which means that we are joyful and we're glad because of the hope that we have as Christians. So again, understanding God and understanding his plan and the gospel and what he's given us, we're on fire for him, we serve him and put him first, and we do it with joy because of the hope that we have. Then patient in tribulation, which of course patience is perseverance and it's endurance. It's not just waiting for something, but it's actively persevering and enduring during our tests and our trials. And so we're patient in tribulation. When trouble comes, we actively face it and confront it and endure it, bear up under that burden, again, because of who we are. Because we all face difficult times, but that doesn't mean that we can stop loving the Lord or stop serving him and even one another. And so we're patient in our tribulations. Continuing instant in prayer means to constantly attend to and to be earnestly diligent in prayer. It means to be steadfastly attentive to and continue in prayer. Again, I mentioned this, that we mentioned this morning, and it comes from our Bible class on Sunday mornings, that when the disciples couldn't cast out that demon, Jesus says it's because this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. He meant a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. A lifestyle of prayer keeps one spiritually in contact with God and spiritually strong and then able to meet those challenges. That's the idea of continuing instant in prayer, that we're always ready to pray. And not just that we can pray at a moment's notice, but we focus on and we attend to our prayers because we understand the need of them and the place of them and all those things connected to it. And so we continue instant in prayer. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. This word for distributing is the Greek word koinonia, which is the word for fellowship. So when we talk about fellowship, it means joint participation or joint association. So this idea of distributing to those who are in need, it means to share in the needs of others. So they have this need, and I can help them to meet that need. So I do my part, and you do your part, and collectively, we're all able to meet the need that is there. But everybody has a part to play, and it's fellowship. It reminds us that what we contribute to, we are in fellowship with. And so we want to make sure we contribute to those good things. And so we distribute to the necessity of saints. And he emphasizes our brothers and sisters in Christ here. We make their burdens our burdens because we are brethren. And he's talking about our relationship in Christ. So he doesn't mention helping those who are in the world, not because we can't do that or shouldn't. That will come later, but because he's focusing on the church here. Then he says, given to hospitality. That word for given to literally means pursuing hospitality. So we're not only supposed to be hospitable, but we are to seek out opportunities to express a generous spirit. So our attitude is usually, well, if the need arises, I'll help somebody. But what Paul says is that we are to pursue those opportunities, to look for needs, and then be able to meet those. And then he says in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. So to bless is to seek the best for another, especially for our enemies, ultimately, of course, their salvation. Cursing is wishing for their doom or their destruction, and for Christians, that's not an option, meaning that we don't desire anyone to be lost and to go to hell. We want people to be saved, and so we seek to bless them even if they're those who persecute us. And make sure you don't overlook the fact that Paul is talking about our relationships in the church, and he talks about those who will persecute you. And the sad truth is that sometimes the greatest persecution a Christian will face comes from his brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are supposed to be on his side and on the same page and working together. For whatever reason, we don't have time to go into all those, but people attack one another and persecute one another, even though we're brethren in Christ. But even when that happens, we're to bless and not to curse. And then verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. So we share in the joy of others, and we also share in the sorrow of others. And sadly, again, we often reverse those statements, and we rejoice when someone else weeps, and we weep when someone else is joyful. Something good happens to someone, and we get upset that it didn't happen to me, or someone we kind of hold a grudge against and something bad happens to them. Well, that makes us happy. Well, that's not a Christian attitude. Our brotherly love is to be of the same mind with our brethren. And if they suffer, we suffer with them. And if they're honored, we are rejoicing with them in it. And then he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So be of the same mind means to think the same thing. Whether we're rich or poor, educated or ignorant, whether we're powerful or weak, by worldly standards, all Christians think alike when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to our relations with one another, or at least we're supposed to. That's what Paul's been teaching us in this book. And so the Christian is not to mind high things, because the gospel is for the meek and lowly. Remember, Mark 1:37 says, the common people heard him gladly. Those who were high in their own conceits and thought that they were wise and prudent rejected him. But the common man heard him gladly. And so we don't focus on high-minded things, but rather the lowly, condescend to men of low estate. So it's the lowly things of this life that ought to be the most attractive to us as Christians, and the things that we desire. And so that's what Paul is trying to tell us, not to be wise in our own conceits, to follow our own will, but to submit to God's will. And the significance of that is all of these things that he's just said. This is how you love each other. This is how you demonstrate your love one to another. This is the work that you do in the Lord's kingdom. Our tendency is to say, well, that's good, but I think we ought to do this way. I know I'm supposed to love my brother, but did you hear what he said about me? I know I'm supposed to help those who are in need, but I have my own needs I have to take care of. We tend to rationalize and reason within ourselves all the ways that we shouldn't do what Paul has just told us to do. So if we keep ourselves humble, this lowly attitude that he's talking about, that will keep us from being wise in our own opinion. Pride will destroy the unity and the fellowship of the body of Christ. Humility is what keeps us united, and true love demonstrates that attitude of humility. So these two sections, joining with the first part of chapter 12, show us how we live the gospel in the church. This is what it looks like. This is how we act. This is how we treat one another. This is the work that we do for the Lord. And so each of us, we have different talents, we have different abilities, but we're all to use them to honor God and to build up his body, which is the church. And we do that out of a love for him, but also a brotherly love that we care about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want this church to be the best that it possibly can be. We want it to be a light in the community, you know, like no other. We're not in competition with other congregations, but we want to be the best example of living the Christian life that we can be, because we want lost souls to be saved, because we want our brothers and sisters to be right with God and to go to heaven. And so I'm supposed to give my all to that. You're supposed to give your all to that. And when we all do that together, the Lord's work is accomplished. We grow stronger in our relationship as family with one another, and the gospel goes into the community and to the world, and we go to heaven when we die. And all of that is what the gospel has brought to us. And so that's Paul's challenge to us, to change our mind toward, you know, how we think about these things, and let love be the guiding rule and the guiding force in all that we do. Lord willing, next time we're going to see a shift over to how we live the gospel out there in the world. But I hope that we'll think seriously about our relationships with each other. And if we're not living according to God's will, if we're not loving the way that we should or laboring the way that we should, that we'll make changes in our heart, in our attitude, and also in our actions. If you need to do that in a public way by repenting of your sins and confessing those wrongs, praying for forgiveness, we'll help you with that in any way that we can. Or if you've never become a Christian and want to be a part of the Lord's church so you can have that hope of heaven, believe the gospel, repent of sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. We'll help you with that also. If you have that need to make sins right in a public way, the opportunity is yours if you'll come forward as we stand and sing.